Father, we confess that indeed Thou hast dealt with us bounteously and not according to our sins. Thou hast not left us entrapped and snared by the sins that do so easily beset us, but Thou hast by Thy mighty right hand destroyed all those sins that rise up against us. Thou hast by the righteousness of Jesus Christ justified those who call upon Thee. And now as we have gathered together this day, Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst hear our prayers, for indeed we do cry unto Thee. We come unto Thee, not unto the idol gods, not unto those gods who are worshipped by the nations, not unto those gods that even we confess, oftentimes we have set up in our own hearts, but we pray that Thou wouldst accept our worship as we come unto Thee through Jesus Christ. We pray that Thou wouldst see us in His mediatorship, in His suretyship, as that one who not only has died for us, but as that one who has lived for us as well. And now as we consider that fellowship and joy that comes from the gospel, we pray that Thou wouldst grant it unto us for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. It may seem to some, I can't say no one has actually come to me or written to me and said, oh, it seems to us that you're spending far too long on these first four verses. But if it does seem that way to you, it is because John has a purpose in his writing of this book, what is called a general epistle. And his purpose is displayed to us in these first four verses. Some of you have in the past attended a class that I taught on critical reading. And in that class, I emphasized repeatedly that if we want to understand what an author is saying, we must understand, first of all, primarily, his purpose in writing that book. That if we don't understand an author's purpose in writing a book, it just becomes a hodgepodge of words to us. Like a melody that has no particular theme. It just goes first one place, then another. But if we understand an author's purpose, it goes a long way toward us seeing the unity of what he's writing. And I put it to you that in these first four verses, what I have characterized as an exordium, John lays it out before us. He tells us precisely what his purpose is. Not only in this short five-chapter book, but also in his gospel. Well, up until now, we have spoken about the gospel as the word of life, that it is John's intention to lay before us that word of life, that word which gives us life. And we have characterized that word of life as existing within the gospel as a means of conveying the work and person of Jesus Christ, who is himself eternal life and who brings with trust in him eternal life. And that eternal life is to be found in Christ alone. But John has another utility, if you will, another usefulness in his writing. Because so often, at least in 20th and 21st century America, when one speaks of eternal life, the tendency is to think in terms of something that begins when we die. Something that has to do with another world. Something that is ethereal at best. Pie in the sky at worst. But I put it to you that the eternal life of which John speaks here and in his gospel is an eternal life that does not begin when we die. It is brought to culmination when we die. That is to say, it is brought to fruition when we die. And this usefulness, this twofold usefulness of the proclamation of the gospel, we see in verses 3 and 4. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Understand those two phrases that begin with the word "that" to be giving us John's purpose in declaring the gospel and in writing these things to his readers. The "that" that's there you Greek students will recognize the word "hina." It's introductory of a purpose phrase or of a purpose clause. And that's exactly what we have here. John is laying his purpose out before us, not only for all eternity, that is to say that we might have eternal life, but that we might have that fellowship that we have with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, beginning even in this life. So John does not speak only of the life to come, but he speaks of now as well. Secondly, he says, "We write these things unto you with the purpose that your joy might be full." So these two things, fellowship and joy. Now, there are probably not two more misunderstood words in the vocabulary of Christians than those two words, fellowship and joy. John is going to define both of them for us. John is not going to let us get by with the idea that joy means feeling good about my life or about myself. He's not going to let us get by thinking that fellowship simply means showing up at all the potluck suppers. He is going to define fellowship for us. He's going to define joy for us in such a way that we will have a measuring rod. We will have a barometer, as it were, to be able to tell, is the fellowship that I'm having biblical fellowship or is it unbiblical? Now, do you know that you can have fellowship with the unfruitful works of unrighteousness? It's possible. It's not commended. In fact, it is forbidden. We won't have time to discuss the joy this morning, but we will have time, I think, to discuss the fellowship in two respects. First of all, he wants us to have fellowship with whoever us is. And then secondly, he wants us to have fellowship with God. He says it this way. He says, "That which we declare unto you with the purpose that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." If we examine that much in verse 3, we see that he's talking about a fellowship that is dependent upon believing in Christ. It is a fellowship that depends upon believing the truth. It is a fellowship that depends upon, first of all, knowing the truth, secondly, assenting to that truth, and finally, trusting in that truth, relying upon that truth. Just as we read in the psalmist understood that for him to have fellowship with God, he had to trust God. Now, if our fellowship is dependent upon our circumstances, so that as circumstances change, our fellowship with God also changes, or our fellowship with the apostles' doctrine also changes, then what must we say? Have we trusted God or have we trusted circumstances? I say it's more likely that we have trusted circumstances because we have allowed circumstances to undermine the fellowship that John says we ought to have with the apostles' doctrine and with God himself. Turn to Acts chapter 2, and you'll see that this is not something new in John. This is something that was understood by the apostles from Pentecost onward. Now I'm going to begin reading to you at verse 41. This is Acts chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading to you at verse 41. Many of you have memorized some of these verses, right? You've memorized them as though they were in conjunction with one another, when in reality they're at a few verses distance from one another, right? Don't we have a proof text for memory exercise that's 42, 46, and 47? Okay, let's bring them all together. And they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Understand here that there are certain things that go together, and we ought not to separate them as though they were disjoint. Some of you here are married, and you may recall, or you've been to a wedding, and you may recall the words of the preacher toward the end, after the vows have been spoken. He says, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." We have some things joined together here in Acts chapter 2, and we need to be careful about breaking them asunder. We ought to be careful of thinking, for instance, that we can have the apostles' doctrine and not have the apostles' fellowship. Or alternatively, thinking that we can have the apostles' fellowship and not have the apostles' doctrine. And notice also that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You know, steadfastly does not mean simply when it feels good to me. Steadfastly goes more to the idea of duty, doesn't it? The idea of steadfastness is this: even when I'm tired, even when I haven't had enough sleep, I still get up and do my work. Steadfastness goes to this: even when I think I'm not going to profit, I still do something because it's my duty to do it. Many times in my calling, and I believe this is true of your calling as well, we don't do things so much because we can profit by them as we do them because others can profit by them. There's that steadfastness. There is also, and I want to drop another shoe that I haven't dropped in a long time, but I want to do it today, and it's this. I have told you repeatedly that we ought not to come to church just for what we get out of it. And yet, here's the dropping of the other shoe, we ought to get something out of it. I put it to you that if we're not getting something out of the preaching of God's word, it's because we're not being steadfast as we ought to be. We're not placing the apostles' doctrine at the level that we ought to have it placed. You know, being a disciple comes from a word that means being trained. And some of us want a kind of discipleship that requires no training. It requires no diligence, or requires little effort, or the effort that it does require ought to be immediately rewarded with something that this life has to offer. And that's not the way the scriptures speak of discipleship. The way the scriptures speak of discipleship is kind of the other way. If any man would be my disciple, let him take up his cross. Let him deny himself. Let him follow me. discipleship is not spoken of in Scripture as being something that we attain apart from steadfastness. Notice also that included in this doctrine and fellowship, we also have breaking of bread and prayers. Now, I am not going to stand up here and insist that you must believe that this breaking of bread has reference to the Lord's Supper. It can conceivably be interpreted otherwise, and many commentators, Reformed commentators, on the book of Acts have so interpreted it. However, if you look carefully, what we have here are the elements of worship. And how strange that we would bring in supper, but not bring in the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread here, I think, refers to the breaking of the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread, rather, refers to the Lord's Supper. Now, later in the passage, I think it does talk about common meals, but not here. Later on in the passage, we do have common meals in verses 44 and following. Now, they continued daily with one accord in... Well, let's back up for just a moment, because I want to discuss something here that is not required. It wasn't even required in those days. But it's given to us as a typical example of the kind of concern and love and fellowship that we ought to have for one another. Now, if you understand Matthew chapter 24 and its parallel passages correctly, you'll understand that Jerusalem was sitting at that time in the shadow of death. That it was simply a matter like a prisoner on death row. That the death sentence had already been passed. Jesus had already said Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Now, basically, what was happening here is that the disciples are selling their houses on the short. They're saying they're going to be worth less a year from now, or as it turned out, 40 years from now, than they are today. And they used those resources to help one another. Now, I'm not suggesting to you, nor would I suggest to you, I think it's an unbiblical suggestion, that we have all things in common today. I think this had a particular application in Jerusalem at that time. We do not read of anything like this at any other point in the New Testament. And the reason is because it had a particular application to that day and to that place. However, the principle is just as sure today as it was then. And that is that the doctrine that we call the communion of the saints, and in a sense that's what we're talking about here, because in John the word is translated as fellowship, but that same word elsewhere in the New Testament is translated as communion. The word, some of you know that word, right? Koinonia. A lot of people, if they don't know much other Greek, they know that word. It means to have things in common, to have a fellowship or a partnership with one another. And what we understand that communion of saints to be is this, that while we do not have, I don't have a right to your house, I can't go out and put my name at the bottom of the deed and sell it. Nevertheless, there is a sense in which the people of God do have a right to one another's gifts and graces. Not to the extent that they can be taken from them involuntarily. That's not communion of saints, that's communism of saints. But understand that that word communism comes from the same term. That we are to commune, we are to fellowship with one another, with our time, with our talents, and even with our resources. And I don't want to speak to you as though you don't know what I'm talking about, because there have been times when specific needs have arisen within this congregation. And outside this congregation, for that matter. And when you learned of them, you were generous. So that I could say to you, in the same way that Paul said to the Philippians, that your generosity can be well spoken of. That, in fact, it's not because of something that you have by nature, but because God stirred up within you the desire to help others, that you have responded in such a way in the past. And so ought we to do. This is not to say that I have a right to show up at one of your homes this evening or tomorrow or in the middle of the week and move in. But if the Lord, by His providence, were to take my home from me by fire or by flood or some other dark providence, I think I know that many of you would open your homes to me, even if it meant doubling up your children's bedrooms. I think I know that about you. And I think some of you have done that very thing. And I think some of you have visited me in my home in the same way. Not simply because you need a place to stay each night, but because there was an inconvenience that would have arisen from you not staying with me. This is the sense in which we are to have fellowship, that we are to have communion in one another's gifts and graces. It's not that we are to sell everything that we had, as was done in the early chapters of Acts in the city of Jerusalem, in which basically everything was being shorted. Do you all know what I mean by short? Sold early. Because they knew, they believed Jesus Christ's words, that before long, at a time that seemed good to him, real estate in Jerusalem would be worth nothing. And so they took it while it was worth something, and they used it to relieve the needs and the burdens of those who had less. Even that, again, as I alluded to in Acts chapter 6 in the readings this morning, it's hard to characterize it as anything less than spite, that some of the widows felt like they just weren't getting enough. Has that ever happened to any of us, where when we first begin getting something, we recognize, we acknowledge, you know, this is altogether of grace. I don't deserve any of this. But after we've had it for a while, it's not quite good enough anymore. You know what I'm talking about, because you may not have said it out loud, but you've had thoughts like that. That, oh, this is so good. I never thought I could possibly be in a place that was so full of God's Spirit as this place. Let me speak. Look, if I can't speak from your experience, I'll speak from my own. That there was a time, and I'm not going to say how many years ago it was, but it was when my wife and I were newlyweds, that we said, there probably aren't this many people in the whole world that believe the Bible anymore. You know, we had a bad case of Elijah-itis, that we're the only ones left. Well, us and a bunch of dead guys. We weren't going to discount some of those old Puritans. But as we looked about us, we saw virtually nothing. And when we did find a book that happened to teach the same thing, or a pamphlet that indicated the author believed the same thing, we couldn't get a hold of enough of them to pass them out. We drove, literally, across whole western states in order to be able to worship with other people that knew the gospel. Well, now, here's a whole church full. What a marvelous thing. What a glorious thing that God, in our lifetimes, would give us something that we had already contented ourselves we weren't going to receive. It's just not going to happen. When I die, that's the last one. And yet here we sit, and don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, because I would rather preach to 5,000 of you than to 50 of you. But how glorious it is that we have a multitude that are sitting here on the Lord's Day morning to hear the gospel of free grace. It is a glorious thing for us to look around and realize that every person sitting here, every last one of you, is a brand plucked from the burning. Every last person you see in this place doesn't deserve to be here. And then you can look in a mirror, because neither do you. There's not a person here, not the preacher, not the elders, not the deacons, not the members, not the youngest of babes, who deserves to be here. And so, recognizing, acknowledging, understanding that we have such a glorious thing, how could we ever think lowly of it? I think I know the answer to that. It's when we want more. Yeah, I got that, but I didn't get the other thing. Kind of like that elder son. The younger son knew the stiffness of sin, didn't he? But the older son knew the sin of stiffness. He was altogether opposed to seeing this brother who had walked away from his inheritance return. Why are they killing a cow for him? I say to you, that is not continuing daily with one accord. That is not breaking bread from house to house, eating meat in gladness and in joy and in singleness of heart. In fact, that's very much the opposite. John has a warning for us. And the warning is this, that those things that are most precious in this life, we can oftentimes take for granted. What's cheaper than air? Right? You can go down to the filling station and they'll compress it into a small and let you pump it into your tires for free. That's how cheap, and yet you can't live without it. And to the man who has no air, air is a precious commodity indeed. Let us then recognize, for all the imperfections of the fellowship that we have with the apostles and even with the Father and with the Son, for all the imperfections that lie within us, oh, it's a precious commodity indeed. Let us go without it for one moment, and we would be cast into the deepest and darkest places in the pit. Well, what John is writing for then in verse 3 is that he wants to join these converted disciples into a single body with the apostles. And he does that by means of something he calls koinonia, fellowship. Now, it is no small comfort. Let me say that the other way. It is a great comfort to be accounted a fellow worshiper with the apostles. And this is John's desire for his first century readers. And it's God's desire for us as well, that we be fellow worshipers along with the apostles and with one another. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Are we different? Yes. In fact, you can't read Ephesians chapter 4 without being struck by two things: our oneness and our diversity. That we are one in Christ, that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that there is one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling. All of these things are singular, and yet there is a multitude of gifts and graces. So also in Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 10 and 12, Christ came to earth for the purpose of making us fellow sons, if you will, fellow heirs with him of the world to come. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, he says that there are many sheep, but one shepherd. We are fellow sheep, if you will, with one another and with the apostles. In Revelation 6:11, we are fellow servants. In Galatians 3:16 and 4:26, we are fellow siblings. I would say fellow brothers, but brothers and sisters. We are fellow siblings, fellow heirs, if you will, with one another as we are with Christ. In 1 Peter 2:5, we are fellow stones. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, a passage I'm sure you have read many times, we are fellow members of the same body. Well, this implies that there are manifold duties of mutual love toward one another. Let me say it in clearer terms. We need each other. Manifold. Manifold duties of mutual love toward one another. Of prayer one for another. Yes, it is my calling to pray for you, but it is no less your duty to pray for one another. Sympathy with one another. Yes, when one rejoices, we all rejoice. And when one weeps, we all weep. I think sometimes perhaps we're better at weeping with one another than we are at rejoicing with one another. But nevertheless, that is part of our duty as Christians, to weep with one another as well as to rejoice with one another. And we have a duty of imparting our talents one to another. All of this taken together is simply that doctrine that the church historically and our Westminster Confession in particular refers to as the communion of the saints. Again, understanding that that word communion is simply having things in common. Now, we might think, and John disabuses us of that way of thinking, that sure, it makes sense that if you were alive during Christ's earthly ministry, if you were there, if you were in Palestine, as he was preaching, as he was walking up and down along the shores of Galilee, as he was ministering in the synagogues and thereabout, yes, if all of those things, yes, those who believe in that sense might all have fellowship because they were all witnesses. They all heard. But here's what John wants us to recognize, that even though we weren't there, we can still have fellowship with him, that is to say, with the apostles' doctrine, and with God the Father and with God the Son. In Matthew 13:16, Jesus said, "You are blessed because your eyes have seen these things." But in John 20:29, after the resurrection, he says to Thomas, "Blessed are those who believe and have not seen." Learn from this then that they who had not believed would have been miserable though they saw him. In other words, you could be a witness of those things, hear those things, and still continue miserable if you didn't believe him. On the other hand, there are those who have not seen those things, have not heard those things, were not present when Christ preached in the synagogues, yet because they believe him, they are most blessed. Thomas said, "Seeing is believing." And Jesus said, "No, believing is believing." We, if we believe, will be blessed together with the apostles who did see him. And so, we should highly value faith as a gift of God. Not because it is a gift of our eyeballs, because we walk not by sight, but by faith. And it is that faith that God gives us. Be careful of thinking that grace is something God brings to the table and faith is something that we bring to the table, and when they're mixed together, salvation is the result. Not so. Everything comes from God's side of the table. including even the faith whereby we believe the grace. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, listen to Simon Peter. He calls himself a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Understand by this then that the faith that we have, that faith here that Peter calls precious, that faith by which we believe the grace of the gospel, that faith by which we reach out and grasp hold of the righteousness of God, is the same faith by which the apostles did so. There is no difference in their faith because they were eyewitnesses. There is no difference in their faith because they heard. Rather, we who have not seen have obtained like precious faith together with them. No, seeing is not believing. In fact, Paul says quite the opposite to the Corinthians when he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. Well, then continuing on, he says that not only is your fellowship with us because of the apostles' doctrine, because you have fellowship with us in the apostles' doctrine, you also have fellowship with God and with His Son. That is to say, with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, let us be careful at the very outset not to misunderstand what John is saying. John is not saying that if you have fellowship with the visible church, that you automatically have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. He is not saying that. Rather, he's saying if you have that spiritual fellowship, that spiritual communion of saints that comes from knowing the apostles' doctrine and believing it regarding Jesus Christ, then your fellowship is not merely with us. Yes, it is with us, but it's not merely with us. Behind that is a more important fellowship, a more fundamental fellowship that comes from knowing and believing the gospel. And that is the fellowship that we have with God the Father and God the Son. Beware of those who would teach you that simply because you are a member of a visible church, of a particular church somewhere, that you are by that very fact made a partaker of gospel grace. That simply isn't the case. We are made partakers of gospel grace. Listen to this very carefully. We are made partakers of gospel grace only by believing the gospel. And if we have no confidence in the gospel, then we have no fellowship with the Son or with the Father. So the second thing that he wants to emphasize, and we see that also in verse 3, and truly, our fellowship, what advantage is there to us to being in fellowship with you? Well, the same thing that unites you to the church unites you to God. That faith in Jesus Christ is what unites us to the Son, such that you have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's understand, however, that this fellowship, not the uniting, the uniting is an act that takes place in a moment, but the fellowship is not a single step, but it's fourfold. Let us not think that because we were converted in a moment 30 or 40 or 50 years ago for some of us, that that's the closest we'll ever be in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. That's simply not true. That is not the normal Christian life. When I was in Myanmar on my last trip in September, I had opportunity to speak to a man who had been in the ministry for a number of years. And as is the case, I don't assume that simply because someone spells Christ the same way I do, that he believes in the same Christ that I believe in. Rather, it's important that we discern the spirits, especially those who perhaps we'll only see one time in our lives. And so as we spoke, he said, "Ah, it has become clear to me that you're one of those Calvinists." And I said, "Well, if you mean by that what I think you mean, then that's true. I am one of those." And he said, "Well," he said, "you know, the point of Calvinism that I could just never accept, you know what I was waiting for. But here is a man who truly understood Calvinism." He said, "The point of Calvinism that I could never accept is perseverance of the saints." No, if you understand Calvinism, you will understand that no one but a Calvinist believes perseverance of the saints. He said, I've just known too many people who have believed the gospel and then fallen away. Now, what's he judging by? Is he judging by Scripture? Now, he's not failing to judge, is he? You know, because as soon as I say, "Well, maybe they weren't Christians," well, now I'm judging. Right? But for him to say that they are Christians who have fallen away is also for him to make a judgment. But, sad to say, I think a non-biblical judgment. An unbiblical judgment. He was maintaining that as long as our fellowship consists of a single step, that we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And that fellowship will stand us in good stead at the judgment seat. And no, Calvinists do not believe that. Calvinists believe that doctrine called perseverance. Now, we don't persevere because we're so good. We persevere because God preserves us. But you know, if you put strawberries and sugar in a jar of preserves, and you go back later and open it up and out come pickles, those strawberries weren't very well preserved, were they? In other words, if preservation is true, then perseverance is also true. If God does preserve us, not to say that we don't have doubts, not to say that we don't have temptations, not to say that we don't even succumb to those temptations to lesser or greater degrees, but we persevere in life. It is because it is not us willing, it is God willing in us. It is not us doing, it is God doing in us. And that's the thing that we have to recognize about the doctrine of perseverance. Perseverance and preservation are not divorced. Now, here's what John is saying. He's saying that your fellowship does not just consist in a single step of signing a decision card or coming forward at a meeting or praying a prayer or being in a foxhole with shells bursting around you and saying, "God, I give my life to you." He's saying that fellowship consists in something that lasts the rest of our lives. And I put it to you that there are four distinguishable steps. Makes it sound like something that happens one after the other. There are four distinguishable doctrines that arise from this fellowship. The first, of course, is reconciliation. The reason I say that that's the first is because it is while we were yet enemies that Christ died for our sins. That enmity has been made amity by the blood of Christ. That is the first step. Enemies become friends. Now, by nature, we're God's enemies. And it is while we were yet enemies that Christ died for us. Christ did not wait until we had suddenly decided to turn over a new leaf before he set aside all hostility toward us. In fact, at the very time that we were still hostile toward God, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, where there is hostility, there cannot be society. In fact, society and hostility are the opposite of one another. They are at opposite ends of a continuum, if you will. Indifference, I suppose, being somewhere in between. Where there is hostility, there cannot be amity. Where there is hostility, there cannot be society. We cannot depend upon one another unless we trust one another. That hostility must first be set aside. In fact, that's exactly what we see, isn't it, in Luke 15:20. I alluded earlier to the prodigal son. But remember how the father is looking for the son. He sees the son. He runs out to the son. He falls upon the son's neck. He kills the calf for the son. He does everything for the son except keep up hostility. Except keep up the distance between the two of them that had arisen. And concomitant with that, and I know I said earlier step, but don't think when I say step that I mean first one thing happens, then the next thing happens, then the next thing happens, but concomitant with it, along with that reconciliation, there is regeneration. Now, children, as you learn your catechism, you know our catechism refers to that as effectual calling. And in our effectual calling, our thinking and our wills change. There is a renewing of the mind in effectual calling, is there not? Being convinced of our sin and misery, God renews our minds. He enables us properly to understand the gospel as it's held forth to sinners. But not only so, He enables us and persuades us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to us in the gospel. Where does that enabling come from? Are you just smarter than the next guy? You just know a good deal when you see one? Where does that enabling come from? It comes from the effectual calling of God's Holy Spirit. And for you to say anything else is the height of pride. It is saying, I dug myself from this pit. Sure, God helped me out later, but I dug my feet loose. And that simply is a lie from that pit. And secondly, or third rather, there must be progress in communion. We must walk with God. That means walking in His ways. Oh, some of you remember the day you were converted. And you say, oh, there was no moroseness in me. Everything was a flood of light. It was a flood of joy. It was a flood of happiness. That's because you knew almost nothing about your sins except that they had been forgiven. Well, that's the key thing to remember today. And I'll tell you what, there is no greater joy than that. There is no greater healing than that. There is no more precious gift that the gospel brings than the assurance that our sins have been forgiven. You know, there was a man who had some pretty good friends. He was a cripple. He had the palsy. And he had some friends actually tear loose the roofing of a house where Jesus was preaching. And they let him down on a cot. And the reason they did that, and the reason that he proposed to them that they do that, was because he believed that Jesus could heal him from his palsy. And he wanted that. And Jesus said to him, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, if it weren't for the fact that he had the palsy, that man should have been leaping for joy. So Jesus cured his palsy so he could. But he argues from the lesser to the greater, doesn't he? Or from the greater to the lesser, depending on how you want to look at it. He said, which is harder? To say, arise and walk? Or to say, your sins are forgiven you? Which is greater? You all know the correct answer? The correct answer that the greater gift is for God to say, your sins are forgiven. And there ought to be rejoicing that far exceeds the kind of rejoicing that we would have if we were to see the hungry being fed, the prisoner being let go, the dumb being made to speak, or the lame being made to leap. All of those things are cause for rejoicing for sure. But here is a greater cause yet for rejoicing. My son, your sins are forgiven you. And so, What does John begin this first or end this first chapter with? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is why, when we approach God in worship, and I'm speaking now primarily of corporate worship, but this ought not to be different in your private worship either. As we approach God in our corporate worship, have you ever noticed the direction that the worship goes? The direction goes with a call to worship God. But there is also a prayer that includes what prayer? That God forgive us as we have forgiven others. In other words, for us to approach God, we must approach Him as forgiven people. Oh, we ought to approach Him as sinless people, but that's been lost. And so we must approach Him in the righteousness of Christ. And so there is a call to approach God. There is, in approaching God in prayer, an offering up of our desires, among other things, that our sins be forgiven. And there ought to be assurance from Scripture that those sins have been forgiven. Amen. And then when you hear the sermon preached, primarily what you're hearing is how you fellowship with God. Now that your sins have been forgiven, now that that has been taken out of the way, what's left? That ongoing communion with God. That ongoing fellowship with God. Here's how we ought to live in the delight of God. Here's how we ought to live in the worship of God. And then finally, where is the culmination of the worship service? Well, in a Reformed worship service, the culmination is this: the assurance of the minister that God has pronounced a blessing upon His forgiven people. See, we don't do these things in the order that we do them randomly. We do them in the order that we do them for a reason. It's so that you can understand that our approach to God is without price to us, but is not without price. It cost the life of His dear Son. And now, having given us His Son, as Paul says in Romans 8, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And as we contemplate then the things that God has given to us freely in His Son, we rise up in praise and worship to Him. We commune with Him about the table, showing forth our dependence upon His broken body, His shed blood. And finally, we have the assurance from that man that God has placed in our midst that He indeed has forgiven all those who call upon Him in spirit and in truth. So our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, but our communion does not stop at the first day we believe. Our communion goes on and on and on. And just as our worship service has been designed to reflect a progressive approach to God, so our lives ought to be framed such that they are a progressive approach to God. We ought to have a greater sense, a greater understanding of God's love, of God's grace, of the uniqueness of Christ's offering at our death than we had at the day that we first believed. How is it Paul said it? Now is our salvation closer than when we first believed. And then finally, there is the consummation in the other world. When at death, our souls are made perfect in holiness. Oh, we don't take tears there and we don't take sins there. Augustine, in fact, referred to that as the beatific vision. I love that phrase. It means the sight of God that cannot fail to make us happy. Oh, now, yes, our happiness comes and goes, doesn't it? Are there days when you feel like you're more blessed than others? Are there some days when you feel like you're closer to God than at others? In that day, we will, throughout all eternity, be engaged in that happy understanding, that happy vision of who God is. We will be face to face. And to the fullest possible extent that a creature is capable of, we will have perfect communion with God. We will never commune with God exactly the same way God the Father communes with God the Son, who communes with God the Holy Spirit. Because He, not being a creature, is able fully to understand Himself and able fully to commune in an infinite way. We being finite creatures, even when that sinful nature is removed from us, we'll still only be able to commune with Him as creatures with a Creator. And then he also says that this fellowship is with two distinct persons, the Father and the Son. The Father is the first person of the deity, the first person of the Godhead, if you will, the first person of the Holy Trinity. He is the origin of this communication of fellowship. In John 14:23, Ephesians 1:3, and 1 Peter 1:3, we see that God the Father has determined that we will commune with Him by His Son, that He will draw us to Himself by His Holy Spirit. But He is seen throughout Scripture as being the originator. In the economy of the Trinity, He is seen as being the originator of that fellowship that we have with Him. But he goes on to say, not only with the Father, but also with His Son, Jesus Christ. For a couple of reasons, I think. First of all, because we cannot really have fellowship with the Father unless we have it through Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as approaching the Father directly. But secondly, we must see this as the fact that Christ is the head to our body. He is the root to our branch. He is the foundation to our building. He is the husband to our wife. He sustains all those relationships with us. That really does make Him the key to our fellowship with God. We have fellowship with Him as God's Son. He says right here, He says, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And, you know, if we broke those out, we have fellowship with His Son in the sense that we do partake of the divine nature, Peter says. Jesus, because what? He is the Savior of His people, right? He shall be called Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. And Christ, because He is ordained to us what? Prophet, priest, and king. And that ordination, that unction, if you will. Let me deal with one very quick question. I'll try to move from that then to some uses. Why is the Holy Spirit not mentioned here? Don't we have communion with the Holy Spirit as well? Well, the answer, of course, the short answer is, of course we do. Yes, we do have communion with the Holy Spirit. Why then is He not mentioned here? Well, I put it to you that if we consider the whole of not only John's writing, but the whole of Scripture, there is an implied necessity that our fellowship must be not only with the Father and with the Son, but also with the Holy Spirit. But beyond that, if we drop down to chapter 3 and verse 24, we see that John is simply saving that for later. That's all. He says, He that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. And so John is not excluding the Spirit by not mentioning Him here. He is simply saying, you know what? The gospel is not about the Holy Spirit. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. The gospel is about His Son, Jesus Christ. But when it's appropriate for Him to bring in the work of the Holy Spirit, He does so. And may I suggest to you that in our generation, that many Reformed people have, to their detriment, not paid careful attention to the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit, what we sometimes characterize as pneumatology. These are the apostles' doctrines about the Holy Spirit. I think I know the reason. I think it's a reaction. But it's an incorrect reaction. Listen. Listen carefully. We do not combat error by committing another error. We understand an error, and then we combat it by understood truth. And the truth is that the Holy Spirit has a huge part to play in the fellowship that we have with God the Father and with God the Son. So much so that Jesus said, it's profitable to you, it's necessary for you that I send Him. But John will deal with that later in his epistle. I don't want to suggest to you that it would be altogether inappropriate for him to say so here, but the thing that would make it somewhat inappropriate would be the fact that that would indicate that the gospel is about the Holy Spirit, and the gospel is not about the Holy Spirit. The word of life is not about the Holy Spirit. The word of life and eternal life comes from God the Father and the Son. Also consider 2 Corinthians 1:8. There in 2 Corinthians 1:8, Paul says he saves us by having fellowship with Jesus Christ, but he doesn't mention the Father or the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that the Father's not involved? Well, no, of course not. Or consider Philippians 2:1 that mentions only the Spirit and doesn't mention the Father or the Son. Again, that does not mean that our fellowship is not with the Father or the Son. It simply means that in the context in which the author is speaking, one or two of the persons of the Godhead are at the forefront of his understanding, at the forefront of his argumentation, if you will. But that does not eliminate a right understanding as we take the whole of Scripture together. That's what's wrong with proof texting. Now, I realize that a lot of people don't proof text because they don't know any. But we need to be careful of turning proof texts into spoof texts, don't we? That it's simply jerking a verse out of context. And I'm not going to say that anyone here has been guilty of doing that, but you've been around other people who have been guilty of doing that. You know what it sounds like. And we need to be very, very careful that we don't do that. Even if what we're claiming is a true doctrine, if that scripture does not teach that true doctrine, we ought not to derive it from there, but rather to derive it from places in scripture where it is taught. Well, mainly what we need to understand is the heresy with which John was concerned. The heresy about which he was writing was that how can a man of flesh and blood also be God? And that's the context in which he does not mention the Holy Spirit. It's not integral to his introduction. And so he simply does not mention it. Docetism, or if you will, proto-Gnosticism, denied deity to Christ if he was flesh. And now he's going to go on throughout the rest of the book, and he's going to say he was flesh. In fact, anyone who denies that he was flesh is Antichrist. He's going to go on to insist that he was flesh. So it's important for him to establish early in his exordium that the fellowship that we have is with that God-man, Jesus Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank thee for these words from John, especially as it has to do with the fellowship that we might have by knowing and understanding, assenting to, believing the apostles' doctrine, knowing what the apostles had to say in Scripture, and fellowshipping in that belief. We pray now that as we apply these things and approach thee through the table, that thou wouldst keep us mindful of the fact that we approach thee only through Jesus Christ. And ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I promised you a couple of applications, and here they are. The first is this: that whatever we do for or against Christians, we do for or against God. Let me give you two scriptures that demonstrate one and the other. In Matthew 25:40, in that whole passage, he's teaching the compassion that we ought to have upon our fellow sufferers. But then the great king says to those who are being judged on that basis, he says, as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And then he says of those who have not done these things, he says, insomuch as you have left it undone to the least of these, my brethren, ye have left it undone to me. When Paul, as unrighteous Saul, was persecuting the church, Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So we must understand then that the relationship that Christ bears to his church, to his people, to those who have called upon him, is such that we ought to regard the things that we do for and against the people of God as things we are doing for and against the person of Christ. See, that's an awesome thought when that sinks in. A second thing that we need to consider is what great dignity it is to have fellowship with God. We are that woman of whom Isaiah spoke, who has been lifted up and placed not on the dunghill, but now on the broad place, the large place. And yet, we are also prone to dismiss or to debase this fellowship. You know, when I say to dismiss it, I mean to prefer something else. And when I say to debase it, I mean to make it unsavory to others. You know, are there things that I'm doing? These are the questions we ought to ask ourselves. We're coming to the table. We're hearing the Word of God. We need to be prepared to examine ourselves, right? Are there things that I'm doing that is making Christian fellowship unsavory? Am I debasing? Now, if we have fellowship with God and with His Son, then sure enough, we ought not to prefer the company of others. We ought to prefer the company of Christians. But on the other hand, we also need to ask ourselves, how difficult do I make it for others to want to fellowship with me? You know, do I have the fragrance of a rose or the feel of a thorn bush? Do I seem winsome? Or do I seem as one who would cheapen the fellowship of the saints? And then a third application, and I make this to all of you, whether you're coming to the table or no. If you do not have this fellowship with God and with His Son, if you do not have this fellowship because of that with the saints of Christ, then acquaint yourself with God. And be at peace with Him. Lower that hostility. Accept that He has been reconciled to His people in Christ. And Paul said this. He said, being convinced of the judgment of God, we persuade men, be ye reconciled to God. And if you have it, in some measure, that is, if you have this reconciliation, in some measure, if you have this fellowship, this communion with God, in some measure, then labor that it may grow more dear to you, that it may grow more precious to you. I think I can say without fear of contradiction that there is not one of us sitting here or standing here this morning who could not use a dearer walk with God. Then, in the civil realm, do you know what punishment is next after death? No, not life in prison. I know that in today's Enlightenment-informed society, actually Quaker-informed society, life in prison is considered to be the greatest ultimate punishment next to death itself, but it's banishment. Saying you are no longer a part of this society. Saying you can no longer fellowship with us. You are no longer citizen with us. You are no longer partaker with us of this citizenship. And beloved, no one in his right mind would voluntarily be banished from a land that he loves. What did God do to Cain? Oh, he said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Everywhere I go through all the earth, I'll have no home. People will seek to kill me. Or Job, in Job chapter 30, he said, I'm become like the birds in the wilderness. I'm completely set apart from godly society. Even David, when he was on the run, said in Psalm 102 that he was like the pelican in the wilderness. Oh, Let us not voluntarily take such a thing upon ourselves, that the saints and even the ungodly have found so distasteful, that we would be voluntarily banished from the society of God's people. With these applications in mind, with these means of examination in our hands, those of you who have been admitted to the table by the session of the church, please come at this time and take your places at the table of God.